When Robin and I got married, we thought that we knew pretty much everything we needed to know about each other. But one incompatibility that never came up in our premarital counseling was the difference in our ability to handle the sight of blood. And that's no small thing when you end up raising three boys, one of whom put a serrated knife all the way through his baby finger while pitting an avocado and splattered blood from floor to ceiling in three different rooms before a parent with a towel could plug the gusher. Thank God I wasn't home at the time. I would have fainted on the spot. I mean, when I rushed home to grab my son and take him to the emergency room, Robin wanted to tell me all the places she found blood, and I said, please, spare me the details. Just clean it up before we get back. How fortunate I am that I married a woman who once wanted to be a nurse and who likes doctor shows because she likes the operating room scenes. So every time we have a family emergency that involves blood, I can just summon Robin and head for the basement. This is why I am not a hunter. It's why I look away when I give blood. It's why I don't like horror flicks. Come to think of it, I never even watched Bambi. I mean, and this is also why I have never been comfortable with that part of the Bible that talks about animal sacrifices. And by that part, basically I mean most of the Old Testament. Man, was religion a bloody thing before Jesus came. Something that God-fearing people have always believed is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The idea that the wrath of a holy God against a guilty party could be pacified by the sacrifice of an innocent life was as instinctive to people in the ancient world as it is unthinkable to many people in the modern world. Where did they get such a gory idea? Well, believe it or not, they got it from God. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked and they covered themselves with fig leaves. But God replaced those leaves with animal skins. So innocent blood was shed to cover those who had sinned. And then Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel, both offered sacrifices to God. Cain offered the kind of sacrifice that I think I might naturally offer. He offered fruits and vegetables, but Abel offered animal parts. And Genesis 4 says that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. The blood mattered to God. And when God told Noah to build an ark and fill it with animals, he didn't tell him just to put a pair of every species inside. He also told him to put seven pairs of certain kinds of animals in there. Animals that were considered clean, animals that were acceptable as sacrifices. And the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark was to build an altar and slaughter some of those clean animals and burn them up on that altar. And Genesis 8 says that the aroma of that sacrifice was pleasing to God. And most of you have heard the heart-wrenching story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice to him his only son. Abraham took Isaac with him up on a mountain, and the boy was familiar with animal sacrifices. In fact, he said to his father, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And it was only after Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar and reached for his knife that the Lord stopped him. The scripture says Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Some of us read a story like that and wonder what kind of a God would put a man to that kind of test. But Abraham was filled with gratitude to God for providing a substitute. And the blood of that ram was accepted in the place of the blood of his son. Job was another godly man in the ancient world. And one of the first things the book of Job tells us about his lifestyle was that whenever his adult children threw a party, early the next morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom, to offer animal sacrifices to God to cover the sins of his sons and daughters. Now, what you have to understand is that all these people were sacrificing animals to God long before his law commanded them to do it. Somehow, they just knew that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. By the time Moses became Israel's leader, animal sacrifices were so common that when he asked Pharaoh for permission to take the Hebrew people into the desert to worship God, he said that he couldn't do it without their livestock. Because after all, what is worship without sacrifices and burnt offerings? And when Pharaoh refused to let the Hebrew people go, and God judged the Egyptians by killing every firstborn son, how did the Hebrews protect their children? Why didn't their firstborn boys die? It was because of blood. A lamb was slaughtered in every Hebrew home, and the blood of that lamb was sprinkled on the door frame of each house, so that when the Lord saw the blood, he would pass over that home and spare the life of that firstborn son. Then God led the Hebrews through the Red Sea, and he summoned Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, and he dictated his law to Moses. And no sooner did he finish giving him the Ten Commandments than he added an 11th. Make an altar for me and sacrifice on it sheep and goats and cattle. First he said, do these 10 things, and then immediately he said, when you fail, cover your sins with blood. And God went on to specify exactly how the altar was to be built. And then he filled seven chapters, the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, with detailed instructions on how to offer to him five different kinds of sacrifices, four of which involved the killing of animals, and three of which were intended to make sure that every sin was adequately atoned for. In fact, there was so much overlap in the instructions that you could make three different sacrifices for every sin, like three coats of crimson paint. An awful lot of blood was shed to make sure that no sin was left uncovered. And then God told Moses when the sacrifices were to be made. There were daily sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices. And there were five other special annual sacrifices, two of which lasted for 8 days each. And all of these sacrifices were to be made in addition to all the others, adding coat after coat of blood. The most solemn sacrifice each year was made on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The word atonement is a word that combines forgiveness with reconciliation. When the wrath of God is removed, our relationship with him is restored. That's atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the one day each year when one person, the high priest, would tiptoe into the most holy part of the tabernacle or the temple, called the most holy place. And in there, behind this big curtain, there was a box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside were the stone tablets the Ten Commandments were written on. And on top of that box was something called an atonement cover, or a mercy seat. It was made of pure gold. And it had these large statues of two angelic beings called cherubim. And they were facing each other with their wings outstretched. And so there was this empty place, this empty space in between those two angelic beings. And that was where when God decided to localize his presence on planet Earth, that's where he showed up. That's where you could see the glory of God. And so this high priest would go in behind the curtain, and he would take with him incense that was burning because he wanted to create a wall of smoke between him and the Lord so that there was a little bit of distance there. And he would take blood, and he would sprinkle it right through the smoke into that empty place between the cherubim. And he did that for sins. The first, the blood of bulls for his own sins and the sins of his family. Then the blood of a goat for the sins of the nation. He would splatter right there. Actually, he went into the temple with two goats, not one. And when he got inside the temple all alone, he slaughtered one of the goats, and the other one, which was called the scapegoat, was to be set free. The priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of the people of Israel, and then he would set it free, and it would go off into the wild, representing the fact that God's people could go free despite the fact that they had sinned. And then the other goat was slaughtered. Its blood was taken in, and it was splattered for the people. And all of this was done because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. When King Solomon built a permanent temple to replace the mobile tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant had to be moved. And as it was being moved, 1 Kings 8 says that Solomon and all the Israelites who were there sacrificed so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. They didn't trifle with the holiness of God. And then after the ark was set in place, they dedicated the temple by offering 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. That's a lot of blood. Better safe than sorry. Are you getting a feel for the mindset of those who worship God in the Old Testament? I mean, these are real people, just like you and me. And we call them God-fearing people, but that's really an understatement. They were terrified of the holiness of God, because just like you are, they are painfully aware of their own sinfulness. And no matter how many blood sacrifices they made or how many times they made them, there was always the fear that it wasn't enough. Even though God in his grace had established the sacrificial system, somehow they knew that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to permanently atone for human sin. So, that's the background of the prophecy that was given in the passage that your Bible is open to, Isaiah 53. You can imagine how radical it must have sounded to those who first heard it. It was 700 years before the birth of Christ that the Spirit of God, through the prophet Isaiah, described, as we are going to see, he described a single human sacrifice that just might accomplish what endless animal sacrifices never could. Actually, we should start reading in verse 13 of chapter 52, because that's where the good news begins. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. An interesting verb? Sprinkle. The people of Israel sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts so that the Lord might pass over them. The high priest sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. But one day, this passage says, a servant of the Lord will be lifted up. He'll be appallingly disfigured and marred, and he will sprinkle many nations. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. So however it is that he will be lifted up and disfigured, it will seem to those who are there as if he is being punished by God. But verse 5, he was pierced, there's another clue, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will, verse 10, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, literally a guilt offering, the very same terminology that was used for an animal sacrifice back in Leviticus, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. What does that mean? How can he see the light of life? How can he prolong his days after dying? By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah spoke in the past tense, but in the entire history of Israel, there had never been anyone like this. In fact, they had never even conceived of a human sacrifice because God forbade it. All they knew was the never-ending flow of animal blood, which provided nothing more than a temporary covering over sin. This was the strongest hint ever that maybe all that innocent blood that had been poured out on the altar of God throughout history was nothing more than a foreshadowing of a single, once-for-all, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. Wouldn't that be something? Fast forward 700 years. Another prophet by the name of John is in the desert baptizing those who repent of their sins. He sees his cousin Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, coming toward him. There's nothing in Jesus' appearance that makes him stand out. And yet John says to the others who are there, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A lamb who takes away sin. Where had they seen that before? In the temple, on that blood-stained altar. I mean, how many lambs had been sacrificed for the sins of individuals and for the sins of the nation of Israel? But here was the ultimate Lamb of God who somehow takes away the sin of the whole world. But how? It was sometime later, at the height of his popularity, that Jesus began to say some pretty morbid things. After he fed the 5,000, he spoke of another meal that made those who were squeamish about blood plug their ears. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And then when he was alone with his disciples, he started predicting his premature death. First in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel he did it. Then again in chapter 9. And then yet again in chapter 10. The disciples didn't get it. They were on a totally different wavelength. They were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And finally Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that was the way he referred to himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by giving his life as a ransom for many. It was at the Passover meal that Jesus again spoke of his blood. He held up to his disciples a cup of wine and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And after the meal, he led them out toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, he told them many things, including this. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then when he was alone in the garden, he begged God the Father not to make him go through with it. In anguish, he said, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And by the time he finished praying, the soldiers were there to arrest him. He didn't resist them. He was brought to the council chamber of Caiaphas the high priest, where false witnesses lied about him. And he did not defend himself. Then he was brought to Pontius Pilate, where again he was falsely accused, and where again he remained silent. Then he was brought to Herod Antipas, who plied him with questions but got no answer. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus was brought back to Pontius Pilate, who tried to convince the crowd to release Jesus, but they demanded that he be crucified. And Pilate washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And all the people answered, his blood is on us and our children. Well, they were right about that, but in a much more profound way than they realized. So Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Jesus was led outside the city of Jerusalem to a hill, and it was there that he was pierced for our transgressions. And the blood of the Lamb of God was sprinkled on a cross that resembled a door frame. And it dripped down and pooled on the ground. When the film, The Passion of the Christ, was released, I was a pastor in California, and it seemed to me as if my whole congregation was going to see it. And person after person would ask me, have you seen it yet? I wouldn't go. It took me actually several weeks to work up the courage to go. I didn't want to see all the blood. And when I finally did watch the movie, there were times when I had to close my eyes. Because who wants to watch their best friend die? And like that. Striking to me that none of the gospel writers gives us a blow-by-blow description. All four simply say, he was crucified. It's as if they're saying, you don't want to watch this. The next 6 hours are presented like time-lapse photography with very few details. We see the sky turn dark, representing God the Father turning away from his Son in judgment, and perhaps because he can't bear to watch it either. And finally, we hear the words that no one in the history of the world had ever heard after an animal sacrifice. It is finished. It's finished. Never again. No more blood. And lest we wonder whether the sacrifice of Jesus was enough, God has given us the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. I want you to look at some of these verses in this book with me. Hebrews chapter 9, page 842. Hebrews 9. We're going to start reading in verse 24, which says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." That sanctuary that the writer is referring to is the temple, where every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer that blood sacrifice. He's saying, Jesus entered a different kind of temple. This was only a copy of the real one. Jesus entered heaven itself. Jesus went to the place where the true epicenter of God could be found. Verse 25, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Did you notice the different references to frequency? Like in verse 25, there's the phrase, "again and again." That describes how often, how many times the high priest had to go in and offer the blood of the animal. And then verse 26, there's the word "once." Verse 27, "once." Verse 28, "once." That's how many times Jesus had to do it. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 10. "And by that will," that is, by the will of God, that Jesus surrendered to, first when he came out of heaven to this earth, and then again in the Garden of Gethsemane, "by God's will we have been made holy." Look at that. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." Let it sink in. Once for all. Verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Notice the statements that are made about our holiness. In verse 10, it says, "We have been made holy." That happened through the sacrifice. Verse 14 says, "We are being made holy." That happens through the Spirit that God puts into us after he has declared us not guilty. And the Holy Spirit is in the process right now of making us in real life what we already are in God's eyes. And why are we holy in God's eyes? How, to use the words of verse 14, have we been made perfect forever? Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. Once for all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, why is it that we're talking about the death of Jesus when Christmas is all about his birth? I mean, we just want to focus our eyes on that sweet little baby in the manger. And here I am talking about a disfigured man nailed to a blood-soaked cross. Why? Well, it's because his death was the purpose of his birth. Do you see it in verse 26 of Hebrews 9? The second half of that verse says that Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when did he appear? At Christmas, the day of his birth. Why did he appear? To do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And look at chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And what was God's will? It was for Jesus to die for us. And to do that, he needed a body. That's the body that was in the manger. A theologian by the name of J.I. Packer wrote, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear. So, this might not seem like a natural time of year to take communion, but actually it is perfectly appropriate because Jesus was born to die. And that's worth remembering with bread that symbolizes an actual human body that was sacrificed for us. And with juice that symbolizes real blood that was shed for us. No longer do we offer to God a sacrifice of blood, as people did for thousands of years before Jesus came. Instead, we offer a sacrifice of praise by proclaiming his name with our lips and by proclaiming his death with the bread and the cup until he comes again. And we fall at his feet, crying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.